Let's take up our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 11. Jesus, in this wonderful chapter, is taking time to speak to the people and to us about John the Baptist, his ministry, the fruits of his ministry, and also about the people, all the people of the kingdom of heaven. He says some remarkable things here. Let's take heed to the words of the Savior, to the lessons that he's giving here, Matthew 11, 7 through 15. As they departed, that is John's disciples who had come to Jesus with a question from John, whether he was the coming one, or should we look for another, as they, those disciples, departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Thus far we read the sacred word. May God impress the word and the reading of it to our hearts and to our living, that we may be word-like doers of the word. The occasion, of course, of Jesus' words here about John and those of the kingdom of heaven is John having doubts about Jesus. Well, what we're told here in Jesus' reaction to John's query of him is that Jesus had no doubts about John. Jesus says that among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. I repeat, Jesus says that among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. That's amazing. But then, something perhaps even more remarkable, Jesus immediately says, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So what is this all about? This one greater than all the Old Testament worthies, and the many of the kingdom of heaven, that would be you and me, can hardly believe it, greater still than John. What is Jesus intending by these huge compliments of mere men? Not often do we find such compliments, and especially of mere men, and by the Savior, who's the great Savior of us all. So let's consider this, and let's consider this as greatly important as it is to keep us from doubts about ourselves and especially about Jesus. There's something here he wants us to know about the wonderful greatness that is the Church of Christ, and especially about the greatest, who is Jesus himself. As Jesus himself says at the end of this instruction, so I would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we want to consider, first of all, that great John the Baptist and why Jesus calls him great. Then we want to consider those who are greater. What I'm doing here is, and your outline would show this, I am speaking of Jesus in the middle, who's the greatest. So we go from great to greater, but we go from great to greatest and find out why John is great. Then we go from the greatest to the greater, that's us, to find out why we're great. And my point is that Jesus is in the center. He's at the end of the list of the greats. He's the greatest, but he's in the center, accounting as he does for the greatness of either John or those in the kingdom of heaven, as we shall see. Well, Jesus had just turned back John's disciples who'd come with a query of John asking, whether Jesus was the coming Messiah or whether people should look for another one. John, the great forerunner of Jesus, at this time languishing in prison, for all we know, about a year, and that for simply rebuking Herod for his adulterous marriage to his brother Philip's wife, had probably only had scanty reports of Jesus and maybe inaccurate ones. You might notice from my last week's sermon to this one, I've become more merciful to John the Baptist. There's something here explaining his query, and it's not just about doubt, but it could be about lack of information or even misinformation about Jesus. Seems he has, though, wrong views of the nature of the kingdom. Perhaps he's impatient to see the judgments that Messiah would rend upon a sinful people. He hasn't seen him yet, heard of him yet. Perhaps also he's simply eager that Messiah would get him out of prison. Well, Jesus had told the disciples of John to tell John of his great healing ministry, his casting out demons, raising the dead, and all in fulfillment of the scripture, which John would certainly know, Isaiah 35, chapter 61, for example. But now, Jesus turns from the disciples of John, and therefore from John himself, to talk about John, and to assure his own followers that John, though he had doubts, was not fickle. He was not changing his mind about Jesus. He was still, assured in his heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Lamb of God, of whom John had said he would take away the sin of the world. That's why Jesus will commend John to his own disciples, Jesus' own disciples, as a great prophet. Indeed, very great indeed, more than a prophet, even the Elijah that was prophesied by Malachi to come. When you think of it, in light of your knowledge of New Testament history, when Jesus says there's not one born of woman who's greater than John, he's simply reflecting upon what had been said of John the Baptist early on in John's life, and that was of the angel Gabriel. I'm going to read that with you, and you can turn in your Bibles with that to Luke chapter 1, 13 through 20, and what the angel Gabriel had said there is kind of like a foretaste of what Jesus is going to say about John's greatness. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah sees this angel of the Lord appearing to him. He's ministering the hour of incense in the temple. He's troubled and fear falls upon him, and the angel says to him, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Note this, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." Doesn't that sound like the gospel? The announcement of John, the glad tidings of John's birth. "Behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." The words of Gabriel that will be fulfilled in their own time, "John will be great in the sight of the Lord." Think of John's birth and the things surrounding his birth. Think of his ministry, and you can see John has been great, has been seen to be great in his ministry until now when he's languishing in prison. He's born by a miraculous conception, not a Holy Spirit conception. But when Zacharias and Elizabeth were old and could not have children, God gave conception to Elizabeth, so John was conceived and would be born. God gave them one. The God of the impossible gave them a child when, humanly speaking, it was impossible. Then this child would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, and that is, in a special way, as a Nazarite. He said to be one who would not either he would not drink strong drink. He would keep away from certain things that were according to a Nazirite vow. The Nazirite laws of the Old Testament were consecration to God. Some would take it upon themselves for a certain period with regard to a certain decision they had to make. They'd be Nazirites. Others would be made that from the womb, such as Samuel and also now John the Baptist. This one as well would be great because he turned many children to the fathers and many fathers to the children, speaking there generally and covenantally of conversion. There's going to be this upset of the status quo in families, in the sacred unit, so that something more sacred comes than DNA. It's called spiritual conversion. He'd be the forerunner of Christ to prepare the way of the coming one, as Malachi had spoken, and as Gabriel had said, he'd be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, just to pause upon that for a few moments, to be great in the sight of the Lord. What an amazing thing this is, that it could be said of someone, they're great in the sight of the Lord. And didn't we always think that in the eyes of God, everyone's little and insignificant? Everyone's as nothing as an ant, children, compared to God, who's great and greatly to be praised. What are we to be called great and to be considered great by God in the sight of the Lord, and this John being considered great in the sight of the Lord? Well, simply, beloved, it's because God is making of John something that's great, making of something that reflects the greatness of God himself. Virtues there are, a position in the kingdom of heaven there is by the grace of God, as we'll see presently in Jesus Christ. And all the things that are said of John and seen of God, of John by the Lord, are God's own handiwork. There's something about John that reflects divinity and reflects the purposes of God being fulfilled. An astounding thing that could be said about anyone, but simply it is going back to God and giving him the praises. But now Jesus says, along with angel Gabriel, that there is this John, and he is indeed great. In fact, there has not been anyone greater than John that was ever born from Adam all the way to John. None greater than John. That's amazing. Amazing, too, though John comes to him with these doubts, wrestling with faith. Jesus is not intimidated or he's not daunted in his estimation of John. He is one who agrees wholeheartedly with the angel Gabriel's prediction that John would be great. Jesus even goes a step further and says, there's none greater, nor has there been, since Adam. You think of that. Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all the great worthies of the Old Testament. Think of Aaron and the priesthood. Think of the other prophets, the other kings than King David and Solomon, like a Hezekiah, who were great, indeed, great men of faith. Think also of Mary, Mother Mary. John is not being said to be less than her, not saying that he should be worshipped as the Roman Catholics worship Mary, but John is said to be greater even than Mary. No one is excluded here. Well, why is he great? Jesus is reflecting upon the fact that John has been used of the Lord in preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and that people should repent. He was courageous in his ministry, even calling Herod to repent of his sin of adultery with his brother Philip's wife Herodias. He was, in fact, no reed, as Jesus thinks that or is saying that the people might have thought that he was. He's not a reed in the Jordan River shaken by the wind. In other words, he's not shaken by other opinions and any contrary opinion that kind of blows him about. John is a man of integrity. He's not someone who's there simply to be pleasing to men and to be shaking according to their doctrines or their thinking or their opinions. Nor is he a king's courtier in the king's court of fancy clothing and got there by flattery and fawning and scratching his way into this court and this preference in this soft life of pleasing men. No, he's not like that. He has crude fare of locusts, camel's hair clothing. He's in the wilderness preaching. He's not anyone but a man of substance who is standing on the rock of Jesus and whose kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. It's not of man. It's not by pleasing man. He is far from perfect. He's just a sinner. His faith is not perfect, but Christ is seeing in him Christ's man and the man of the Lord and his counsel who would prepare the way of the Lord. Besides, from John's day, such is the thrust, I believe, of verse 12, from John's day, there's been fruit upon his ministry. From the days of John the Baptist, Jesus says, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. I think he's referring here to the fact that people are being converted. John preached, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, believe on the Lord, to which I'm pointing right now. He is the one who takes away the sin of the world. And people were getting that message. And they were beginning to flock no longer after John, but after Jesus, who now had a great following. And it was successful. And there was a kind of holy violence about this. That's maybe an unfortunate word, violence. We have all kinds of bad thoughts about violence, especially in our day. But this was a spiritual intensity and rigor, as someone has described it. People were actually being upset about their sins. They were actually willing to upset the status quo, to take on the establishment in church and state, especially in church, of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were willing to say that they were the sinners, and they would not point the finger at others. They knew something about the burden of their sin. Perhaps Jesus is alluding to this at the end of chapter 11, where he speaks of that great call, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's people like that. They're being stirred in their souls, and there's this holy violence. And there, this belief was that they had to be baptized not merely with the water of the Jordan, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. They were believing in the Lamb of God that to which John pointed, who takes away of the sin of the world. They were those who were pressing into the kingdom. Everyone was, Luke says in chapter 16 and verse 16. This was through John. Jesus was casting out demons. Another way that there was a kind of holy violence. The demons who had their residence in souls of people had to up and flee and find another home. He was healing the sick. People were repenting. They were bringing their burdens to Christ. They were seeking redemption in him. Now, indeed, many were not. Jesus will allude to this when he speaks of this generation, verse 16 and following. The generation that had neither regard for John nor Jesus, who were not pressing into the kingdom. But Jesus does allude to the fact that there are many. There were a significant remnant in Israel that was going after him, and this was a fruit of John's ministry. This was, in fact, according to Jesus, this ministry of John, like unto the ministry of Elijah the prophet, of whom Malachi 3 and 4 speaks, the ministry of one who would prepare the way of the Lord and the hearts of the elect of God to receive him. Remember Elijah? John's compared to Elijah. You can really draw the comparison any which way you want because Jesus doesn't limit it. But remember, Elijah came at a pivotal point in Israel's history. Ahab had taken over, and there was that wicked Jezebel. And maybe for John the Baptist, it was Herod and Herodias, his wicked wife, who were like the Ahab and the Jezebel of Elijah's day, be that as it may. Elijah had come at this pivotal point when Baal worship was being preferred to Jehovah worship. And the northern kingdom had gone after Baal, the gods of life and fertility and anything good according to the philosophies of the Canaanites and their religion. Well, now, when John is compared to Elijah, Jesus is speaking of a pivotal crisis point in the kingdom. The people of God weren't perhaps going after Baal and Canaanite idols, but they were making up idols for themselves and of themselves. Theirs was a Baal worship, the worship of man in the form of being religious and God's people in the name of Jehovah God, because they were missing Messiah. They would crucify Messiah, and they would go after all of their things, and they would make up their traditions and commandments of men. Well, John the Baptist came to rid the self-righteous of all their delusion and to cast down the idols, even as Gideon would in his own house before he got to work in the king's business of delivering the people of God. John was a prophet, outstanding in his day and more than a prophet, for he was prophesied by a prophet himself. It was said by Malachi that there would be Elijah to come. So John was more than a prophet, and that he was prophesied to be the prophet who would come. And he was truly great in the sight of the Lord, the greatest of all before him, greater than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in all the way, because Jesus saw in him the work of his own self on behalf of the kingdom. And that's what I want to point you to right now, and what we need to be pointed to all the time. John the Baptist was great. A man is called great in sight of the Lord, not because of anything in himself, not because he went to school and learned a lot of things and did great on his ACTs and all of this stuff, but because he was a man of God. You see, behind the man of God, and any man of God who would be great, is the God of the man. Never forget that. You'd be a man of God, remember the God of man, the Savior God. John the Baptist, he was great, first of all, because of his official connection with Jesus. He was linked in the scheme of redemption, the plan, the counsel of redemption, to be the one who is pointing the way to Jesus. Think of that. All the prophets prophesied of Christ. They were the word of Christ, of the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow. But John the Baptist got to see firsthand and personally everything that the prophets had spoken of. John could point him out. John could say personally, I know that I baptize with water, but he's going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I know. And there he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Later on he would say, he must increase and I must decrease. There's a man of God there, connected with Jesus so much that he says, I'm nothing and I want to be nothing. I want to decrease. I want to get out of the way. Now that's a prophet great indeed, I tell you. I want to get out of the way, preacher man, husband, wife, father, mother, elder. I want to get out of the way of Christ. May he increase and I decrease as I lead my children to the Savior, as I lead others to the Savior, as I do my work, as I play, as I do whatever. May Jesus increase, that is, be known more in my life, in my words, in my walk. And me, may I be known less, except that I know Jesus. And he knows me. This is John. What is so wonderful is that he's a man of God, and God's hand was on this man, that he would be humble. The greatest attribute, along with love and wisdom, I suppose, is humility for an elder. Humility. And if you think of it, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit is. He is the one who works in us to point to Jesus. And John is filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb on and for his office. And we, as we heard this morning, have the unction of the Holy Spirit. We partake of the oil of gladness as the fellows of Jesus Christ. And so we ought to be pointing to Jesus, because the Spirit himself teaches not of himself, but of Christ. And so John the Baptist is great this way. He says of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. And even in his doubts, about Jesus, his misunderstanding and misconception of what's going on here, he sends his messengers to Jesus. He needs to hear from Jesus, not from some psychologist or some other person that's not Jesus. He needs to hear from Jesus. And so John's official connection with Jesus makes him the greatest of all that were before him. Second, Christ's work in John, in his spirit. This is certainly what we need to know, the sanctifying work of God in John the Baptist. John was great from the womb. He even was great in this. He rejoiced in Jesus in the womb. He leapt for joy in the womb. Now that's a great baby. That's a glorious kicking of John the Baptist. He could hardly get out. He was so happy in Jesus already then. But John became even greater. He was sanctified all his life. When he began his public ministry, perhaps at 30 or so like Jesus, there he was, or probably before, there he was being sanctified by the same Spirit and being himself led to repentance as he was calling others. This is all to say the third thing, by grace alone and God alone, this man was great. That's the explanation. And that's why Jesus is pointing out the greatness of John. You see, Jesus is not hiding here and perhaps ashamed of his witness, but he is being wise here in speaking of the things that people could handle and understand. He's wanting people not to have a low opinion of John because of John's connection with Jesus. And if they had a low opinion of John, they would soon begin to have a low opinion of Jesus because they're all connected and intimately related. John had said the truth of Jesus. Jesus wants the truth of Jesus to be known, but he's being wise here. He hasn't yet died on the cross. He hasn't risen again. He's one who is withholding his glory from being known, as it were. But Jesus is someone who's resolute in pointing out the own greatness of his own name, and that John himself, therefore, was a product of God and of the grace of God. The great man of God is because of the great God of man. And that's what we need to see as well, because that's why we're the greater. And this is my second point. Second and a half point. Jesus compliments John. Can we say that? It's a compliment. Praises John. And then right away, after he says, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, he says this, but he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What Jesus is referring to here is those who are saved by the blood of Jesus and those who are of the new covenant, when the kingdom of heaven will not only be preached by a John or by a Jesus, but it will be established in the blood. That's what he's referring to here. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven, he who will be least in the kingdom of heaven, the one with the least faith, the one who has the greatest doubts, the one who is the most inconsistent and scarcely enters heaven by the skin of his teeth is greater than John the Baptist. Now again, here's what Jesus is doing. He's commending these people, but he's also recommending himself and highlighting himself and his work as what will make these people the greater than John the Baptist and than anyone who existed. He will be speaking of himself when he speaks of these who are least in the kingdom of heaven being greater, because by himself and by his blood alone these people enter the kingdom. There's no other way. Jesus is leading to the fact, as far as these people can handle it, that the Son of Man must be crucified and after 3 days rise again from the dead. There must be the blood. And all the blood of the bulls and the goats and the lambs, they must no longer be shed. They could not take away sin, but he can. He's the greatest one. He's the great Savior than which no one can compare. And so he's at the center of John the Baptist's greatness and the people of God's greatness in the new covenant. The Holy Spirit must be poured out. John the Baptist had the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit from the womb on. Well, how do we explain that? Well, John the Baptist had the Spirit, but he did not have the Spirit as those of the new covenant have, of the risen and glorified Jesus who receives the Spirit and then pours him out to teach the new covenant people the things that have come to pass in Jesus Christ and that are fully realized. See? There's a great progress here in the history of redemption. And Jesus is speaking of the crossroads. John the Baptist represents the whole Old Testament and the pinnacle of it. He even says here that from the days after, he says, all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, as if when John came, they stopped prophesying. There is no more prophecy. John is the fulfillment of that, inasmuch as the Jesus to which he points is the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets spoke of. What a magnificent pinnacle of the Old Testament, but a turning point to lead the way to the New Testament and the things that Jesus will say from heaven as our great prophet, priest, and king, anointed with the Holy Ghost, and that he will say through those least in the kingdom of heaven as they are prophets and priests and kings on his behalf. So Jesus is why we're greater than John. And I want you to know this. Jesus is saying this of everyone who's in the kingdom. He who's least in the kingdom, and that would imply everyone who's greater than the least. If you're greater than the least, of course you're greater than John the Baptist, because the least is greater than John the Baptist. So everyone gets to be greater than John the Baptist, to no praise of yourself, but of Jesus. But remember, it's not even a praise of Jesus if you don't think that way. Sometimes I think, well, we can say, well, we're not much, and the church isn't much, and we can look at the numbers, and we can look at whatever. Jesus says you're great. Just as he said of the Old Testament congregation, the Kahal, the holy assemblies of the people of God, this is the great congregation of Israel. So much the more he says of the bride of Christ, the beautiful bride of Christ. You're great, you're beautiful, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. This is you, this is your status, your righteousness, it's great, it's mine. Your holiness, it's great, it's mine. Your opportunity is great, I'm taking opportunity through you. Your circumstances are blessed because everything is working together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, because I am great in you, and I am great over you and working from heaven to commandeer all the good, all the evil, and send it your way for your good and not your bad, for your blessing and not your hurt. That's the first thing, of course, in our showing that we are the greater and that Jesus is the greatest, our greatest. Remember, you're great. Something about that whole idea of low self-esteem that smacks of unbelief and sin. I don't know what low self-esteem is, except I do know what it is. I've had it. Never was, believe it or not, very bold in social settings and all this. But only when I was turned to God, then I came out of my shell for God's sake. Oh, beloved, if you think you're little, you think you're nothing, you think you're not much, you deserve pity. You don't. You're blessed in Jesus Christ. You're great in Jesus Christ. Now act like it. And you see, this is simply recognizing Christ and your identity in him. People have all of these identity complexes, and they want to be this and that. They want to change their sex. They wish they were richer. They wish they were poor, I suppose. They wish they had another wife, another husband, whatever. More kids. Wish they were 6 foot. I always wished I'd be 6 foot. Never got there. Never content. Never really focusing on just how great you are in Christ. How great you have it. How great your circumstance. How great your homes, covenant homes. How great your blessings. How great your opportunities to serve God. Show it, beloved. Show the new covenant blessings that are in Christ Jesus. This is what he's all about here. And we know it so much more than these people here. Pity the people here. They're just learning these things. We're on the other side of that blood that's shed. The other side of that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The other side of the empty tomb. The other side of the Holy Spirit poured out in Pentecost and the harvest begun to be gathered in. We're here in the light of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. We're here hearing the ordinances, the great ordinances such as preaching in the church. And Jesus comes to us and visits us and shepherds our souls and says, I love you, I love you, I call you by name, love me back. Empowers you, he does, to overcome your anger, to overcome your anxiety, to overcome your waywardness and your lust and your pride, and to be strong in the Lord. And even to be violent. And I speak quickly to you patriots here about what that means. There is a connection between the discipleship of the ones who followed John the Baptist and who were the fruit of his ministry, and our following Jesus and also following John the Baptist. The connection is this. As Malachi the prophet says in chapter 3 and 4, this one who comes, this Elijah to come, prepares the way of the Lord. He prepares the way of the Lord for the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is said by Jesus to have come in him calling John this Elijah. If you'll hear it, he has ears to hear, let him hear it. But the day of the Lord, we know, goes out to the last day. The final day of the Lord, before the coming of the Lord, is to come yet. So John the Baptist has a ministry. He comes before the day of the Lord, not only before the first coming of Jesus, but for the whole day of the Lord. The day is long. It's millennia long. It's a long day, and yet it's a short day. God, with God, 1,000 years is a day. Didn't we learn that in Bible study? It's a time of the end of time. And so the parallel between the ministry of John the Baptist and now our ministry and our life and our being disciples of John and of Jesus is real and significant and ought to be applied to us. If there were, for example, and this was commended by Jesus, the violent taking the kingdom of heaven by storm, we ought to be violent, meaning spiritually ruthless with regard to sin and evil. That's simply what it is. As our form for the supper says, we abhor ourselves, we put on Christ, we forsake sin. Which of us is so violent and rigorous about his own sin? Which of us really repents for the kingdom of heaven is at hand and established? Which of us really wants, at the beginning and the end of the day, to resolve to leave everything for Jesus Christ? Which of us says yes to truth and no to the lie in the face of the liars? Or do we back away? Which of us before Herod would say, I rebuke you for your adultery? Which of us before the blasphemers would say, I rebuke you for your Baal worship? Which minister would be bold enough to say, that's heresy, that's a lie, and I won't have 1 inch of Arminianism in the Church of Christ? 1 inch of the, or one ounce of self-righteousness preached in the congregation? We need to be those who are the church militant, in other words. If we would receive the words of Christ and be greater in the kingdom, how much more militant ought we to be spiritually with the sword of the word? Coming as peacemakers in the name of Christ, but making war on sin and sinners and the whole establishment, no matter what that establishment is, even if it's the church, even if it's a Reformed or Presbyterian church, we need to stand. We need to be faithful. Going forward, another church building, no matter what, it's going to be a place which is a citadel and a place which is a fortress and a place where we raise our children to say yes to the truth and no to the lie, a place where there's no halting between two opinions as in Ahab's day, whether Baal is God or Jehovah is God. How nonsense, how nonsensical that could be or is. How about in your life? Who is being God? God or you or someone else? Jesus, your Savior and your Lord? Is he your Lord and your Savior? Great congregation of Jesus Christ, this all takes just as John had great humility. If John was humble and John sought the glory of Jesus, let us be very, very humble as those greater in humility than John. Because we have a great Savior who's seen fit that the people of God of the Old Testament could only enter in when we do. They wait for us. The cloud of witnesses waits for us until the last elect is gathered, then the kingdom comes. Beloved, are we Jesus' followers and in a very real way, John's, who points to Jesus? John was great, no doubt about it. His greatness was in Jesus the greatest. We're great, never doubt that, for our greatness is in Jesus. And one last thing, when you ever think anything in your life is greater than you can handle, any circumstance, any problem, any sin, any sorrow that you cannot overcome, any doubts, any worries, remember, you're the great bride of Jesus, and he's the greatest, and he's greater than your sin. His blood is greater than your sin to avail to forgive you, and his grace is more than sufficient for every day, every problem. Beloved congregation, things bad are great today, but our God is the greatest. Ascribe all glory to him. This is what we learn from Jesus, with huge compliments to John and a great praise of the church of his own making when he says these things and points us to himself, the greatest, the great Messiah. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God. May it compel us to serve you greatly and gladly. Lord, may we come away with great resolutions as the great church of your making, the church of your grace, the church with a word to bring, and the church with great hope. Lord, bless us. Bless this congregation, the friends who visit with us and who worship, and may we all come away greatly blessed and greatly encouraged to live unto you. For Christ's sake, amen.